Father, I just thank you so much for this beautiful day and a chance to gather together to talk about your word. I thank you for the discussions that we've had even up to this time. And I just pray that you would be lifted up and glorified and honored in all that we say and all that we discuss. I thank you for the questions that have been asked and the answers that your word does have. We know, Lord, that there are some things that your word does not answer for us, and that we need to be content to leave those with you as the secrets that belong to God alone. Father, as we look at this letter to the Galatians today, I pray that you would really speak to us from your word and teach us what it is you want us to know about how the gospel gets polluted or destroyed. And we just commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. After his little introduction that we talked about last week, here he's now turning to the issues at hand. And he's saying, first of all, how amazed he is at the fact that they have so quickly deserted him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. The word amazed is a Greek word, thaumazo. It's a very strong word for amazed. Or astounded. In some ways, Paul is saying, it just doesn't make sense. I cannot even conceive of why you have done this. He also says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. And the so quickly indicates a period of time that is very short since Paul was last there. And it didn't take them long at all to be turned in a different direction. The idea so quickly is very clear here that it's like they didn't even last for, you know, maybe a few months since Paul had been with them. And all, as strong as he had made them in the faith and as much information and truth as he imparted to them, they still quickly were turned in a different direction. It's interesting that the New American Standard version that I'm reading from, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. And that verb there for deserting is a good translation, because that word was used for deserters from an army, a military situation. And at that time, and even today, there are places in the world where if you desert your military post, that crime is punishable by death. You can actually be executed for desertion. So it's a very strong word again for what Paul is saying that they're doing. He's saying that's like you joined up in God's army and now you're deserting. And I want to tell you the seriousness of that crime. Another way to describe that, it was a term used for a military desertion, but it was also used for altering a treaty. It was like somebody, two major world powers, signed a treaty and they agreed that they were going to do certain things. And somebody comes in and changes some things in that treaty. It was also used more generically for the idea of changing somebody's opinion, changing their mind. Metatithemy is the verb, and it's a term, the tense here tells us that they were in the process of removing themselves from God's army, you might say, or the sphere of God's grace. They were in the process of removing themselves. It wasn't like Paul was saying somebody is taking you and taking you away to a different place. It's like it had a reflexive quality. You're doing this to yourself. You are removing yourselves from the situation. And that's what Paul is saying when he says that he's amazed that they're so quickly removing themselves. He's amazed that they're so quickly doing it. But he's also amazed that they're removing themselves in that serious fashion from the sphere of God's grace. And another thing that it says there, he says, I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting the gospel. Is that what it says? He didn't even say, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting the gospel. He says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him. They were deserting God. That tells you the second point in your notes there about the gospel's attachment to God himself. Paul says, yeah, there's people that are coming in and they're telling you a different gospel, which is really not another gospel at all. But here, he really strongly connects that gospel, the truths that God had given them about salvation, with God himself. And it's like, if you desert those truths, you're actually deserting God. Verse 6 just stands out on the page as how serious this was, what they were doing. So Paul here is setting the stage for what he has to share later in the letter. He's saying, what you're doing is extremely serious, and I want to tell you why you should not do this. And that's what he's going to explain in the rest of the letter. But the importance of this letter, it's really shown in verse 6 here. It's like Paul had to write this because this is really bad what they were doing. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. And who is it that he says is the him? It's him who called you. Well, didn't we see that earlier last week? We talked about the verses about Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God. There it is. Remember how we talked about how God had decided in eternity past that he was going to rescue each of us. He called us. Well, now here he uses that word called. And it's like calling somebody out. That's the word for church is called out ones. Ones that God has called out, chosen out of this present evil age. So Paul says, you're deserting God. You're not just deserting some body of truth or some list of doctrines that we need to believe. God's truth and the doctrines of Scripture are so connected with God himself that we really can't separate them. I think that's really amazing when we see it put in those words by the Apostle Paul here. Again, we just need to realize that God personally called and chose each one of us to be rescued, to experience this rescue that he provided for us. The other thing, at the very end of verse 6, it says he's amazed that they were so quickly deserting God, him who called them by the grace of Christ, for a different gospel. It's interesting because here again, the language, the original language, a little bit of knowledge of that will help us to understand what Paul's saying here. Well, one of the things that's interesting is that there are two different Greek words that are used to communicate the term another. One of them is heteros. Heteros, and we have that prefix on a lot of English words, don't we? Heteros in Greek means another of a different kind. And that's why in your notes it says, how different is different? There's two words for another. One is another of a different kind, which is heteros. But there's also a word for another that means another of the same kind. So if you look at the English translation and it says another, it would be a good word to research to say, well, which Greek word is used to translate another here? Is it another of a different kind or another of the same kind? Here, Paul says that they were quickly deserting God for a different heteros, another of a different kind, gospel. The gospel that they were believing was another of a different kind altogether. Paul had, when he was with them, he had given the whole gospel. He had preached all the truths that needed to be preached about the gospel and salvation. It's kind of like he had drawn a circle. And he was drawing that circle, and each point on the circle was a truth in God's doctrine of salvation. And Paul is saying here, when I drew that circle, I completed the circle. I actually drew the whole circle. I didn't leave anything out. I completed the circle of the doctrine of salvation for you. I taught you everything you needed to know. And what they were believing was something that could be called not ortho. It wasn't orthodoxy that they were believing. It was hetero. It was different than that. It was heterodoxy. Another of the same kind is allos, A-L-L-O-S. And allos, A-L-L-O-S, is a different, another thing of the same kind. And that's going to help us in just a second, so keep that in mind. But Paul, basically, one of the things he's saying in here when he introduces this word, a different gospel, a heterodoxy, is that they were not being orthodox. They were not believing the complete circle of doctrine that Paul had given them. They were outside of that now. So he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you for a different hetero gospel, verse 7, which is really not another. Which another is this? It's allos. It's another of the same kind. So Paul is saying that they deserted God for a different gospel, which was not another of the same kind that Paul had preached. When Paul says, which is not another, or which some translations say, which is no gospel at all. Well, the word here in the original language is allos, another of the same kind that Paul had preached. So they had switched from what Paul had taught them to something that was totally a different kind of gospel. Well, we saw last week what it was that Paul taught them, didn't we? We saw that Paul taught them in verse 4 that Christ gave himself for our sins, which indicated his substitutionary death on the cross, his atonement, that he might rescue them. The rescue was something where if you're laying down there in the middle of a burning building and somebody comes in, this is the kind of rescue where you are not doing anything for yourself. That other person takes the action of picking you up and you're passively being carried out. And that's the kind of gospel Paul taught. But when these false teachers came into town, they said, oh no, there's some things you have to do to help yourself out. You have to actually get up and walk out of the building yourself. There's works you have to do. That's what they were teaching. And Paul says, no. And I think you're going to see in a second why it's so important that we understand what Paul taught and then what they were introducing, the new teachers were introducing to this group in the church of Galatia. Verse 7 begins and he says, this gospel that you're believing now is really not another of the same kind that I taught you. He says, there are some who are disturbing you. And he's referring to these new teachers who came in. And he uses an interesting word when he says, there are some who are disturbing you. You remember, I think maybe it was the very first week that we gathered, I told you that there's a concept in Greek grammar called the participle. And a participle is really important in Greek. It's like combining a verb and a noun together. And we don't do that in English. But in Greek, they have this idea. They combine a verb and a noun together. This is a participle. And it indicates deep emotional disturbance. So when he says that these people were coming in and they were disturbing you, it's deep emotional disturbance or unsettling their minds. It's, again, a very strong word. He's using a lot of really strong language here in the Greek. They had become seriously confused. The thing about this participle is that, in a way, you could translate it, there are some disturbers. There are some disturbers among you. it tells us that they're disturbing. It gives us the action or the verb. They're disturbing them. They're unsettling their minds. But it also tells us about who they are. It gives us an insight into their character. That's the thing that a participle does in Greek. If you want to know what these people were like, one of their characteristics was they were characteristically troublesome, disturbing. They liked disturbing other people, stirring the pot. Sometimes we hear that analogy used. You can think of maybe an example in your own life of somebody who it just seemed like they really enjoyed and considered it their mission in life to press your buttons. That was the kind of people that these were, these new teachers. So not only is Paul telling us something about the Galatians and how they had deserted God who had called them for something that really was totally different than Paul had taught them, but he gives us an insight into the people who led him astray and deceived him, disturbed them, totally confused them. They were characteristically troublemakers. They were characterized by wanting to disturb other people. You want to be characterized by the opposite. You want to be characterized as somebody who helps to ease the mind or settle the emotions of other people. Give them the truth in a clear form and not confuse them. The other thing that's in verse 7 that is so key to this whole passage is these people who wanted to disturb you, they want to distort the gospel of Christ. And when I think of the English word distort, when I think of the word distort or pervert, I think of to contaminate or pollute something. And that's why I put in your notes contamination. You know, for instance, when a little baby or a toddler sitting on your lap says to you, "Can I have a sip?" You're drinking something like orange juice or more like a glass of water or apple juice maybe. You're drinking a glass and they say, "Can I have a sip?" And you say, "Okay." They take a sip and then you look at the glass after they've sipped, and what do you see?
Water.
There's all this stuff floating in there. It's like that stuff wasn't in there before. It's like, what is that? Oh, they were just eating one of those crackers I gave them. Mm-hmm. And all this stuff is in there. And it's like, ooh, I don't think I want to drink that anymore now. Okay, you can have my glass of apple juice. That's what I think of when I think of somebody who is distorting or perverting or contaminating the gospel. It's like they were introducing something that was made it very yucky and unpleasant. But you know, this word to distort carries a little bit stronger meaning than that, as you might have expected. The word is methestrepsi. Almost sounds like a disease, doesn't it? Like you have strep or something. Methestrepsi indicates something different than just introducing a foreign substance that sort of pollutes or contaminates it. It indicates turning something into its opposite. So under contamination versus destruction, what we're talking about here is not just a few little doobies that are floating in your glass anymore. We're talking about turning something into its opposite. That's what Paul is saying they're doing. He says, "I'm amazed that you're deserting him who called you for a different hetero gospel. It's not an Allah's gospel, the same as another of the same kind I gave you. There are these disturbers who are characteristically disturbing you, and they want to turn the gospel into its opposite." That's what Paul was so concerned about. That's why this is so serious, what they were doing. Because, you know, we could say, well, wait a second, that doesn't sound very serious to me. I mean, they still claimed that Jesus was their Messiah, right? Didn't these new teachers come in and they did acknowledge Jesus? All they wanted to do was just add circumcision in and add a little bit of celebrating some feasts in there. Is that so bad? How does that turn the gospel into its opposite? Well, you can answer that question based on last week's study, can't you? Because of that term rescue. We know that the kind of rescue Jesus accomplished for us was one where we were totally passive. There was nothing we could do. He had to do it all, didn't he? Now these teachers are coming in and they say, there are some things you have to do or you're not really saved. The gospel of the salvation that Christ provides has to include some human effort. But the thing is that there's no amount of human effort that can be added to the gospel without destroying it. Because it's the kind of gospel where you can't do anything for yourself. And now these people come in and say, well, no, you have to do some things for yourself. Sorry, that destroys the idea that Paul taught. Paul taught there's nothing you can do for yourself. Your salvation is by grace through faith. And this is nothing to do with you and yourself and what you can do. It's directly from God and from what Christ did. So it would be adding something that is of a different nature altogether, the heteros idea, something of a different nature altogether is being added to the gospel. And the smallest amount, the tiniest little bit of works and human effort that you add to a gospel like Paul taught, it destroys it. Paul taught a gospel where we can't do anything for ourselves and we have to receive passively what Christ did for us. They're teaching a gospel where you have to do certain things for yourself or you're not saved. Aren't there times in your life where you say, if I could only be good enough? But you know, when we do that, even to ourselves, we are introducing something into Paul's gospel that doesn't belong there, has no place, and it would destroy what he preaches. The point is, we can't do it. We can't do anything to become acceptable to God. We have to rely on what Jesus did for us in order to be acceptable to God. That's what these new teachers were doing. They'd gone in and they'd said, they'd turned the gospel into its opposite by saying, no, it's not all what Jesus did. It's what Jesus did plus some other things too. And we would think, well, what's so bad about that? They're just adding a couple of things in. It's impossible to add those in without destroying the essence of what Paul taught Jesus did for us.
One of the things that Paul does, as you see in the middle of your page, is Paul emphasizes cursedness of this heresy. Both in verses 8 and 9, Paul ends those by saying, these guys are cursed. Some people might read verses 8 and 9 and say, well, Paul's kind of being redundant here, isn't he? Why is Paul saying this and then he turns right around and says it again? Because verse 8 says, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. And we're thinking, well, Paul's kind of being redundant here, isn't he? No, he's emphasizing the cursedness of this heresy, of introducing these things into the gospel, which turn it into its opposite and destroy it. And here's how he's doing it. I went ahead and I put verses 8 and 9 in the middle of your page, verse 8 on the left, verse 9 on the right, and I've got a comparison here to the phrases. In verse 8, he says, but even if, and then verse 9, he says, as we have before said, I'm kind of taking a literal translation from the Greek here, as we have before said, and now again I say, if, so there's the if. With an if, you'd expect a then, right? If this, then that. And so we see, well, what's the if? What's the condition here? If, in verse 8, he says, if we, or even an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel, by the way, is a single word in Greek. You could translate it in English, gospelize. If somebody should gospelize you with a gospel that's different than the gospel that you heard, then a curse let him be. So in verse 8 he says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel to you besides that which we preached, a curse let him be. is what it literally says. He's emphasizing a curse. A curse, let it be. But look at this in verse 8. It says, even if we should preach, the tense of that is the perfect tense, and it gives us the idea. This is called what's called a third-class conditional statement in Greek, and it means that it's the construction of a sentence indicates that this is so improbable that it's likely to be impossible. It's so improbable that Paul would turn from the gospel he preached and preach a different gospel, and it's so improbable that a holy angel, an angel from heaven, now there's other angels, there are unholy or wicked angels or demons as we know them, but he's saying even if a heavenly holy angel who can only do the bidding of God, if even one of those should preach a gospel to you besides the one we preached, then they're cursed. So this is a Greek construction that says it's so improbable as to be impossible. Paul would have to go back on his own teaching. A heavenly angel or a holy angel would have to teach something contrary to God's truth. Paul is saying, even if such a thing were to happen, there would still have to be a curse pronounced on them. In verse 9, he says, as we have said before, if anyone is preaching a gospel to you, again, it's that word gospelos, but it's a different tense. This Greek construction tells us that this was the current situation in Galatia. Someone was preaching to them a gospel besides the one they received. So this is different. This is not so improbable as to be impossible. This was actually happening. Verse 9 was happening. So in verse 8, Paul says, even if something is impossible as a holy angel giving you something that's contrary to the truth, they'd still be accursed. But here he's saying, and he says, as we before said, I don't think he's saying, as I said in verse 8, now I'm saying it again in verse 9. He's saying, there was another time when he was with them, he told them about this. When he was with them before, at a previous time, now, at another time, he's saying it again. If anyone, so it's not like if we or even a holy angel should preach to you a gospel, it's saying if anyone, who is the anyone? It's those new teachers right then who were in Galatia. They were right now preaching a gospel to them. That's the present tense. They were right then preaching a gospel to them, which was contrary to the one they'd received. So Paul is emphasizing the situation right then in Galatia. And some people would say, well, it's not really very nice of Paul or any pastor to go around cursing people. Right? Well, we have to realize that Paul is giving us inspired revelation from God here. This is not just Paul's opinion. This is what God thinks of someone who is preaching a gospel that's different from the one that he gave Paul to tell them. So it's not just Paul who's kind of got a burr under his saddle blanket and he's all irritated and he's now just going around cursing people. This is from God. This is what God thinks of those teachers. This is so serious, isn't it? I mean, this is the seriousness of what Paul is saying here. We see in verse 10 then, after verses 8 and 9 have contrasted the accursedness of this heresy, Paul says, for now am I seeking a favor of men? In other words, as you see in your notes, does this sound like men-pleasing to you? No way. See, he's been accused. He's been accused of pleasing men and changing his message to tailor it to his audience. So he says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? He says, or am I striving to please men? In Greek, there's a word, a little tiny word. It's gar. It means for. And when you see that word gar in the Greek text, it's worth paying attention to, because when Paul says for, am I now seeking the favor of men? He's introducing a reason for what he had just said. He's introducing his reason or his justification for all that harsh language in verses 8 and 9. He really spoke harshly. He's actually spoken harshly ever since verse 6, hasn't he? 6, 7, 8, and 9, really harsh words. And now he says, let me tell you why I'm speaking this way. He had been accused of men-pleasing, and he's basically saying, does this harsh language sound like I'm the kind of guy that they tell you I am? He's saying, no, I'm not the kind of guy that they're painting a picture of me as. He says, when I'm seeking the favor of men, it's the word patho. We kind of have that word pathos that we use. We're trying, in Greek it means to seek to win over by conciliatory words. Like you'd think of somebody who's sort of a sweet talker. Am I now trying to be a sweet talker? Or am I telling you what God needs you to hear? And the other word he says in verse 10, he says, am I trying to please men? And this is the word areske, which means to be agreeable. So both of these words carry the idea of sort of being a sweet talker. Am I just trying to be all sweet talking and agreeable and wanting to say what you want to hear? And he's saying, no. No, I'm not. I'm giving you the truth that God wanted you to have. Paul is not striving to please men. The construction here where he says, if I were still trying to please men, again, when you see that Greek word, it's an if, a condition there, a conditional sentence. Greek has some conditional sentences. We saw before a third class condition, which was something that was so improbable as to be impossible. This is a second class condition, which the condition is assumed to be unfulfilled or false. So Paul says, if I were still trying to please men. So is he still trying to please men? Not according to the Greek grammar, he's not. It's assumed that he's not trying to please men. It's false. He's not trying to please men. If I were still trying to please men means, since I am not trying to please men, really is what it says. Since I am not trying to please men, I would be a bondservant of Christ. He is a servant of Christ. He's definitely not a man pleaser. He wants to please one guy. Who is that? Jesus Christ. He is trying to please his only master. The other thing is, look at verse 12. For, there's another word for again. He's introducing some more reasons here. For, I would have you know, is how the New American Standard translates it. In the original, it says more like, for I make known to you, brothers. And that's in your notes I put, Paul is a CPA, certified public apostle. But I get that word certified from this word, I would have you know. Again, it's not like, I just want to impart some information to you, I'm just going to pass this on. It's a very strong word in Greek. He's using so many strong words. He's basically saying, I certify to you certainty. The stamp of approval, you know, the official stamp of heavenly approval is on this. I certify to you with certainty. It's a very strong word. I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Well, we saw that back up in verse 1, didn't we? Again, he's just bringing that back in. He's saying, you know what? This gospel is not according to man. The Greek word there that talks about not according to, we often translate it according to, is kata. Kata in the Greek can be translated according to or after the manner of man. In other words, it's not according to any man-made rules. So he's saying that, I want to tell you again, the gospel I preach to you is not according to any man-made rules. He already told us about the kind of rescue it was. Paul's message did not emphasize human merit or human works or anything we had to do in order to be acceptable to God. Because that would destroy the gospel. It would turn it into its opposite. Paul says, no, it's not a man-made religion here. And in verse 12, he says, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is, again, talked about in verse 1. You know, it's not sent from men to my apostleship. It wasn't through the agency of man. His commission didn't come from man. His teaching didn't come from man. Again, he's emphasizing here that the gospel itself didn't even come from man. This was God's idea of how to get men right before God. The word for revelation, again, we talked about it, it's the word apocalypsis. It's the same word that's in the title that we see in the book of Revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ to John. And this is the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ to Paul. I want you to notice, though, it says, nor was I taught it, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. When we see that in English, we might think a revelation of Jesus Christ. That means that somebody taught him about Jesus Christ, right? That Jesus was like the content of the revelation that Paul got. But that is not true. It is a revelation from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not the content or the subject matter of the revelation. He was the revealer. So all through this passage we have seen how, I think one of the things we can take away from this passage is, first of all, how serious it was what they were doing, the Galatians were doing when they deserted the gospel that Paul had given them. They were not just deserting a body of doctrine, they were deserting God himself. And there's no amount of human effort that you can add into the gospel and make it still the gospel. It turns it into something that's the opposite of the gospel. And I think, by way of application, what we need to think about, not only just understanding that truth about the gospel, which is really important, but also we can think about the ways in our lives that we do that. Are there ways that we add our own self-effort into our spiritual life? Are there ways that think that God accepts us more if we do this or if we do that? That we're more pleasing to God if we go to church or read our Bible or have a quiet time or pray five times a day facing toward Mecca or whatever it is, And we need to understand that no, that's not the gospel. Now, it's not to say that once we have received the gospel that we shouldn't do good things. We should do good things as a result of our having received salvation by faith and by grace. And grace is the unmerited, undeserved blessing that God has given us. It should cause us to do things that are different than what we would have done if we hadn't received that. But our salvation and our acceptability to God himself doesn't depend on anything in us or anything we do. It's all exactly what Christ did. And all we do is say, yes, God, that's the only way I could be acceptable in God's sight, is what he did for me. And that brings out the importance of trusting in Christ for our salvation. And what are we really doing when we say, yeah, I'm a Christian? We're saying that everything that Jesus did for me, thank you for doing that. I accept that. I receive it. Carry me out. Carry me through.